Good evening and welcome. I see my role in this week. My aim is to present to you every verse of the Acts, so you see it as a whole, and to relax you in regard to that. Everything you see up here in the 17 sessions that we're going to have is on my website. So you can always find it later. You don't have to copy stuff out now. My website is www.mbfallon.com. It's written on the whiteboard. And if you go to the New Testament down the left-hand side and click, then you'll find all these books, and one of them is Acts, of course. Click on Acts, and it will all be available to you. I also record the session for those who can't get here and wanted a copy and all of that. That'll also be put up on the web eventually. And finally, if this helps you, as Dominic said, I've got a little box with a red one down there with various books. But next to it, there's a dozen or so of these. It's the Acts of the Apostles, a commentary that I wrote, and the maps, and what I'm going to offer you is in there as well. They cost me $25, so I'm going to charge you $25.01. And since you've all been so nice, we can forget the cent. So that's what I'm offering, I hope. As I see it, I imagine what you want, besides information about the text, of course, is it's a retreat, so I imagine that what you'll be doing is listening to your own heart and responding. You might respond to one or other thing that Paul says or Peter says. There won't be a lot tonight because it's introductory, but you might be something there that you want to take to prayer. And by all means, jot that down if you need to. Now, Luke, there are sections in the Acts of the Apostles, which we're studying, where Luke introduces the word we. It's very unexpected in a way. He's talking about Paul and Timothy and Silas and Peter and others. But in these texts he says we. And since the second century, the normal common opinion is that that indicates, it's not certain, but it's probable, that Luke was there. For example, in 49 AD, when Paul made his first journey from Troas in what we call Turkey, across, you see the map there, across to Philippi, that's his entry into Europe for the first time, and it's quite possible that his intention was to go to Rome from there. It didn't work out, but that was looks like what he wanted to do. Well, it says we were there, and he was with Paul on that journey. That's 49 AD. 5 years later, Paul was most probably again writing some letters from his 3 years that he spent in Ephesus, which is on the west coast of present Turkey. And then he wrote a letter to the church in Colossae, and he wrote a personal letter to a member of that church called Philemon. And he says in those two letters, he sends greeting from Luke in one of them, who he says is one of my fellow workers. And he also sends greeting from Luke, the beloved physician. Three years later, Paul left Ephesus, went up and down to Corinth, and spent 18 months in Corinth. Then he comes back, oh, that was before he went to Ephesus, sorry, but he's come down to Corinth now, and in the winter of that year, he stays there for 3 or 4 months writing his famous letter to the Romans. And after that, he was going to get the boat down to Jerusalem in order to get to Antioch. And he found out his life was under threat, so he went by land, and he went north back to Philippi and across from Philippi to Troas, and you see the we comes in again. And then when he went south from Troas to Miletus, if you follow the map, from Miletus to Jerusalem, again we are there. When he went to Jerusalem, he was captured. For 2 years he was in house arrest in Caesarea, and Luke was with him. So Luke had a big opportunity to find out his, as we'll see in a minute, his story, and he wants to know everything he can about it. So he had those couple of years to learn. Then, we're getting near the end of this journey, after this stay in Caesarea, Paul goes on a boat journey, taken as a prisoner, to Rome. And again, the text says, when it was decided that we, so that's Luke there too, we were to sail for Italy, they transferred Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Embarking on a ship of Adramyttium, that's where they built the ship, that was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea. And then, it's a bit I've left out, I'll do it later. And then it says, we arrived in Rome. And finally, in Paul's last letter, written from Rome to Timothy, it's called 2 Timothy because it's shorter, he says, only Luke is with me. So I've done that quick run through to give you the idea that Luke is a disciple. He's a disciple of Jesus, of course, but Paul meant a lot to him. And Luke's theology, which we looked at last week, those half a dozen of you that were here last week as well, is found richly in the Gospels, and a lot of it is Paul's insights. Well, likewise, that's going to show itself in the way he writes the history of the early Christian community. I won't take you through these, I'll just look at them. These are documents from the early church that talk about Luke and help us know about him. The Muratorian canon, Irenaeus writes about him, Clement of Alexandria, this is all in the 200 or so, the prologue to the Gospel, and in North Africa, Tertullian, they're all talking about, and if you want to know what they actually said, it's on my website or in the book. And then Eusebius, who wrote the first history of the church in 340 or so, talks about Luke and tells us all about him. And then Jerome, the famous scholar that went over to Jerusalem and translated the Hebrew and Greek scriptures into Latin, he also talks about Luke. And what we find out from them is that Luke was from Syria. Remember, Damascus is in Syria, and so is Antioch. So the church was vibrantly present there. We find out that he's a historian, and I'll show you that in a minute. He's the author of the two books, Gospel and Acts. He's a celibate, and he was martyred. Luke is a historian now, because that's terribly important to establish this. There's a wonderful book, I mean, if anyone's keen to see it, I've got it in my library, called The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History by Colin Hemmer. 1990 he published it. And when I went to Rome in 2001, to write a commentary on Paul, which I finally did, and it's that thick, anyhow, and I think probably my best commentary, but I decided the first thing I needed to do, because of what different scholars were saying, was to see whether Acts could be a good source for Paul. Because it's a common enough statement made in scholarly works, not by scholars who've studied it thoroughly, but by who hand on the knowledge, that, yeah, Luke was a good theologian, but as a historian, no. well, this isn't worth much, but I'm trying to tell you, I found out after 3 months' intense study of all the stuff that could be available that they're wrong. Luke is a marvellous historian, and we can take him seriously, and he wanted to tell the truth, of course, so that it is a good complement to Paul's letters to understand Paul. The fact that he's a historian emerges in the very first four verses of the Gospel, because that's a prologue to both works, Gospel and Acts. I'll read it to you, and you can hear a historian talking, surely. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events, this refers mainly to the Gospel, but the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully, from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you've been instructed. Theophilus, who will emerge, he'll be mentioned again at the end of this evening. Theophilus means lover of God or loved by God. And it could be a person's name, of course. And maybe he was the one paying for the parchment, because it's a costly business writing. Or it's likely. Or, when Luke says Theophilus, he might be talking about you. But anyone loved by God, anyone who loves God, he's writing for. So take it personally. It's a bit like John's Gospel, who never mentions John, but talks about the beloved disciple. It's the beloved disciple that was the Last Supper, and then the beloved disciple that was at the foot of the cross, etc. And that beloved disciple, why not you, me? Bede, the Venerable Bede, one of the early historians from English history, from Jarrow, and I think it's about 7th century, if I've got that memory right, he wrote a commentary on the Acts, thank God. And what's he say? All lovers of God may therefore believe that this was written for them, because Luke the physician wrote so that they might find health of soul here. So this is a pretty ancient idea, and I've shared it with you. Today, we have strict expectations of the style and method which we judge appropriate for a historian. While we expect historians to be imaginative in the way they arrange their material, they should, we say, present the facts without adornment. Now that's the theory. And some of you may be historians, I guess you'll recognise this. But in fact, there can be a lot of propaganda, a lot of prejudice, a lot of unsuspected assumptions. Because historians are human beings, and they're giving you not just the facts, but their interpretation of the facts, and so they should. So it's not as objective as it might appear at first sight. There's a historian, a Greek historian, Polybius. He died about 122 before Jesus. He wrote a book called The Histories. And in that, he says, personal witness is best. Today, I imagine, most historians go to the Fisher Library or go to somewhere and look up texts, and what a good thing to do, and write from a thorough analysis of all the material that's around. People did that in Polybius' time too, but he said, that's not as good as an eyewitness. He tells them, to quote, inquire of as many people as possible to believe those worthy of belief and to be an adequate critic of the reports that reach him. That's what a historian's supposed to do. check with everyone, get people who were actually there and talk to them. Because as you can see, if you're just writing from material, from books, etc., well, you might be writing from the archives. And if any of you are archivists, I think most people tend to keep in the archives things that are actually a bit flattering and not put in the archives stuff that might, I don't know. But I think it's a temptation anyhow. Whereas if you're talking to the person, you can pick that up and test them and check it. So that's what a historian's supposed to do back then. Polybius is critical of a contemporary historian called Timaeus, who, to quote, diligently pursued the reading of books, but was very remiss in his interrogation of living witnesses. Personal inquiry is the most important part of history, says this man. He's not impressed by those who, quote, after spending a long time in libraries and becoming deeply learned in memoirs and records, persuade themselves that they are adequately qualified for the task. I'm stressing this, I hope, appropriately, so that when we get into the Acts, I want you to read it as history, first century history, but history, from someone who inquired and checked and spoke to people and all was there too at the time. Josephus, you've heard about, I'm sure, writing in the first century AD. For all his exaggeration, and he does, he insists that it's the duty of a historian to have an accurate knowledge of the facts, either through having been in close contact with the events, which Luke was, or from inquiry from those who knew them. So when Luke spent 2 years in Caesarea in Palestine while Paul's under house arrest, he had all that opportunity to go and find out what was going on, who was there, what happened, etc. And then he's with Paul again for 2 years under house arrest in Rome. So, okay. Another little bit of information you need before I start. Over 50% of the Acts of the Apostles, this might surprise you, are speeches by Peter, Stephen, Paul, etc. So over half of the book are speeches. Well, they didn't have recording devices, how do you know? Well, the speeches are all written by Luke, that's certain. He's not quoting, so he's giving you he's putting the speech in the lips of, on the mouth of the actual person. But again, another historian of the day, Lucian of Samosata, in his book called How to Write History, says, if someone has to be brought in to give a speech, and he's talking about Greek and Roman, etc., above all, let the language suit the person and the subject. Pretty obvious. It's then that you can exercise your rhetoric and show your eloquence. So Luke dramatically presents the material, but he either was there listening and gave the gist of what Paul actually said, or he's checked with people who were there to make sure he's giving you the truth about the point of the speech. Thucydides, you may have heard about, died in 400 BC. So there's a lot of scholarship around this Hellenistic period. He allows historians to compose speeches, but only after careful investigation and only with the aim of giving the general sense of what was actually said. And Polybius again wrote, if writers, after indicating to us the situation and the motives and the inclinations of the people involved, report in the next place what was actually said, and then make clear to us the reasons why the speaker either succeeded or failed, will arrive at some true notion of the actual facts. So what's the point I'm making? They weren't just careless. A historian couldn't just make up a speech and give it for his own purposes. There's a lot of checking going on to tell the truth about what was said, though the words come from in this case, Luke. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke has Paul declare to the elders of Ephesus. Paul says in that speech, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Their words spoken by Paul in Acts chapter 20, just before he goes to Jerusalem. Well, Luke's speaking for himself as well. That's exactly what he's wanting to do. He wants to show the whole purpose of God in Jesus, firstly in the gospel, and now in the history of the early Christian community. The fact that his gospel was treasured by the Christian community gives us confidence that Luke's fellow Christians judged that he did express valid insights into the action of the Spirit in Jesus and in the acts of the Spirit in the early Christian community. It's important to repeat that Luke is a historian. He's interested in what really happened, and his rhetorical and dramatic account has only one object in mind: to indicate the significance, in this case, of what the risen Jesus was doing through his Spirit active in the early Christian community. I hope this point is clear. In keeping with biblical tradition, Luke looks at history at two levels, and you find this all the way through the Old Testament. There's the level of human cause and effect, which Luke does his best to record as accurately as his sources and investigation allowed. But there's also another level. This applies to us too. It's the mysterious level of the divine will. And as a historian seeking to discover and communicate the significance of events, every historian wants to do that. They're not just giving you one fact after another. What's the meaning of it? Well, in his effort to do that, it's this divine level which Luke, in this case, seeks to underline. What God is doing, what God's purpose is, as best he can discern it. And he uses that expression a number of times in the Gospel and again in the Acts. He talks about God's purpose, something we're all looking for. What's the meaning of anything? But where is God in? Where's God in this evolving universe? God isn't jumping in and doing things. God's the whole underlying energy of a universe that's random, really, following its own whatever. It's too complicated for anyone to work out. But in that randomness, there's also a direction. Creatures are becoming more complex and more unified. And there's something happening, and we want to look at it. Jesus is the full realization of God's purpose, according to Luke. Jesus' Spirit is active in history, especially inspiring the church. The Spirit, I'm just quoting now, is poured out even on the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He talks about the mission to the ends of the earth. We're going to see that. All people will see God's salvation. The Apostolic Church, according to Luke, is carrying out the mission given to Israel. Abraham, we're told, is the father of many nations. And it was Paul who wasn't the only one, but he really picked that up. And he, the faithful Jew that he was, he saw that to be a faithful Jew, he had to pick up the way Jesus was a Jew. And that meant open to all, Catholic in the best sense of that word, and embracing the whole world. It wasn't to be a religious group around a religious building. It was meant for everyone. And Paul saw that in doing that, wanting to do that, he's carrying out the very mission given to Israel, which not everyone was following. They were kind of too small, too tied in. Our focus here in the Acts is going to be on the action of the Spirit of Jesus. We'll see what Paul's doing and Peter's doing and Stephen's doing and others, the community's doing. But what we're watching for is, what is the Spirit of Jesus doing in and through these people of the early church? And you'll see that it's all about embracing everyone and calling them into love, not getting them to change culture. That argument we'll talk about, because it'll come. They don't change their culture. They learn from Jesus how to fulfill the best in their culture, and they're enriching the church from Parthia and Rome and Greece and anywhere. They're all welcome to bring in their unique way of loving to enrich the community of love, which is the church. For Luke, as for Paul, his mentor, there's mysterious consistency in God's loving design. A careful reading of Acts shows that far from Israel being rejected or being no longer relevant, heavens, it's the Christian community which carries on the mission entrusted to Israel by God. In the Christian community, Jews and Gentiles are to live in different ways, but in mutual respect and loving harmony. It's not accidental that all the great missionaries featured in Acts are Jews. Jews who have seen God's design and whose fidelity to Judaism impelled them to become disciples of Jesus and to carry out his mission, God's mission in Jesus, of love, so that Abraham would indeed be what was promised way back to Abraham in Genesis, the father of many nations. When Paul, as we'll see, is not accepted in the synagogue, rejected as Jesus was rejected, Paul, far from rejecting the Jews, he takes upon himself the mission which they are loath to shoulder. He does so for them and on their behalf, impelled by the same Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets and whose promised salvation was fulfilled in Jesus and is now being fulfilled in the church, in which all Jews and all peoples are welcome. For as Isaiah promised, all flesh will see the salvation of God. Paul's letters are in complete agreement with Luke in this regard. It might be too simple to say, but I think Luke picked it up from Paul. Paul, of course, picked it up from Jesus. This openness. When was the book written, The Acts of the Apostles? Many scholars date the Gospel after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they do it with some good reasons. They opt for a date for the publication of Luke Acts somewhere between 80 and 85 AD. And to put into perspective, Jesus was crucified most probably in 33 AD. Gives you a bit of a time thing. However, this is my comment, and I'm from others, I'm picking it up, of course, but however, granted that Luke is interested in the relationship of the Christian community to both Judaism and the Roman Empire, it's surprising that Luke makes no reference either to the Roman persecution under Nero in 64 AD or the Roman Jewish War in which Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. He doesn't mention either. And it's hard to believe because they're so central to his theme. So it leads me to think that he wrote before that happened. So that puts his writing back in the 60s, not the 80s. There are, of course, different opinions on this. I'm giving you mine, but it's based on study, I'm sure. It's possible that Luke simply wished to conclude his work with the gospel being proclaimed from the heart of the Roman Empire, even though he knew things after that. It's quite possible. But it's also possible that he wrote prior to those two immensely significant events. By 62 AD, Luke's careful investigations had been going on for over 4 years. By then, he was also in a position to have met Mark and to see Mark's gospel as providing an excellent structure into which he could introduce his own findings. He didn't have a base. So you've got Mark's gospel is the structure even of Luke. He borrowed it and added in material. There's no similar thing for the Acts because he's the only one writing about it. The Acts of the Apostles is about God's self-revelation. Something we all want. God wants to reveal himself to me and to you individually and as a community, of course. So the Acts of the Apostles are all about God revealing God's self mysteriously, sacramentally, symbolically, whatever word you use there. And it's about God's purpose unfolding in history through the power of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus and then in the ministry of his disciples. Luke features the apostles. It's not a biography of Paul or of Peter or of Stephen. It's about them, but he features them only insofar as they witness to Jesus. Through what the apostles do and say, Luke wants us to see that Jesus is alive and continuing his liberation and the saving mission in the world. So that's what we all want to watch for. We're being invited to share in Jesus' life through welcoming the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus' gift to us. Throughout the Acts, Luke wants his readers to recognize that the church is apostolic, in that the witness of the apostles is foundational, of course. What we believe must be consistent with their teaching. Now, they didn't teach everything, and there'll be growth, and there'll be change, of course. But if anything I believe, or you believe, or teach that contradicts what we find in the sacred scriptures and the words, then we better have the humility to know we're wrong. It's they who explain the significance of Pentecost, Peter and his others. It's they who appoint the seven, we'll call them deacons. It's they who recognize the authenticity of the experience of the Samaritans. It's Peter and then the Jerusalem community who acknowledge that the entrance of the first Gentiles is good and who acknowledge Paul and his mission, even though it was so surprising and many of them were very slow to pick it up. Peter and the apostles said, no, it's different, we weren't expecting this, but it's good. Like Stephen, and following on from him, Luke sees Paul as a witness who continues the witness of the apostles. And with their blessing, he gets that in Jerusalem. He goes to the Gentiles. Because of this, though Paul is not one of the 12 who were with Jesus from the beginning, he's recognized as an apostle. There are texts there we'll see him when they come up. An apostle who takes the word first to the Jews, but also to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Throughout Acts, it's the Holy Spirit who's inspiring and empowering Jesus' disciples, demonstrating that Jesus is alive. It's his spirit, it's his prayer, it's his communion with God, it's his heart, it's his hope, it's his faith that is filling their lives as it is ours. At times, the action of the Spirit is demonstrated in spectacular manifestations. We watch the disciples doing the signs and wonders that we saw Jesus doing in the gospel. We'll watch them speaking as Jesus spoke and suffering as Jesus suffered. The Spirit of love, who's the very being of God, will enable them to share Jesus' own prayer communion with his Father. And from within this communion, Jesus will continue his mission in their actions and in their words, of course, therefore in ours. Jesus is absent physically, for he died and has been, brackets, we'll see this, taken to heaven. He's present, however, through the Holy Spirit and through the word that is proclaimed by the apostles. Acts is the story of Jesus' continuing presence, enlightening, healing, liberating, saving, and drawing everyone into communion with him and with each other in sharing the very life of God, the life of the Holy Spirit. And now a few verses just to start us off. The text. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 reads, "In the first book, the Gospel, Theophilus," here he is again, or here you are again, "I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen." Well, half a dozen of us were here all last week reading all that, but most of you weren't. So pardon me if I just remind you, in Luke's Gospel, what are these instructions that he gave? Well, in Luke chapter 24, verses 47 to 9, we read, "Repentance, change of mind, change of the way we think of God particularly, a new way of looking at life and people and mission." That's what repentance is. "And forgiveness of sin." Sin, whatever blocks me, stops me moving forward, that's forgiven. It's taken away. The burden is lifted. There's a whole new creation going on here. "Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." "You," says Jesus when he appears after the resurrection, "you are witnesses of these things." And then it goes on, "I'm sending upon you what my Father promised, to stay here, so stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And of course, we'll look at that tomorrow. The introductory words of Acts continues, "After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs." Well, he won't give them all, but he'll give some significant ones. "Appearing to them during 40 days. We'll have to look at that. That's powerful. And speaking about the kingdom of God. Well, what are these many convincing proofs? The empty tomb is not a convincing proof. In fact, no one believes because of that. The women are perplexed. The apostles don't believe it. They come and have a look and go home amazed. But it's not the source of their faith. It asks a question, but it doesn't give an answer. But this does. On the same day, day of the resurrection, the two disciples are walking to Emmaus. Symbolic. It must have happened hundreds of times in the early church, and still happens. These two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem on the resurrection day, and they're bewildered, and they've given up. And their dream's been buried in the garden with Jesus, and they don't know what's going on. But then a stranger is sensed to be present with them. And they start to read their scriptures, and something comes unfolding. And you know what they said? How our hearts burned within us as we read the scriptures. Things started to make sense to them. And you know when they recognized Jesus, it wasn't walking with them so they could grab hold of him. It was at the breaking of bread. It was at the Eucharist that he broke. They recognized him, but he'd vanished. So that you don't see the risen Christ with the eyes. A blind disciple wouldn't have missed anything after the resurrection, because the seeing is at a different level altogether. And we're told the Lord has risen. When they run back with their news, these two, and many would have done it with all their different experiences, amazing experiences, and I don't know what to make of them. They had the sense to come back to the community, share their insights or experience with the community. And what did the community say to these two? You're right, they said. The Lord has risen. He appeared to Simon. And the main convincing proof, Luke chapter 24. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, the wounds of Christ. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, etc., that he eats with them, which is what he does at the Eucharist, of course. Luke wants to insist that they didn't experience Jesus as some kind of ghost. He's writing for the Roman Greek world, where Paul spent most of his mission life. And they had all kinds of, they were familiar with ideas of ghosts and the underworld and people appearing, and you kind of grab hold of them, but you're just a wispy presence. They're kind of there, but not really alive. Nothing like that. He insists on the real humanity of Jesus. And this isn't the place to come to this with you all the time. But Paul's very clear on the fact, for God's sakes, stop trying to imagine the risen body, because you can't. Eye has not seen, he said, ear has not heard. It's never entered into the imagination of a person to imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. It's beyond all our comparisons now. Imagination. It's beautiful, it's fulfilling, it's complete, and it's real, and it involves the whole of our person, but not this. Appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. You probably realise, 40 days, does that mean that Jesus popped in and out and had a cup of tea with somebody and something else and whatever they do in those days, and then on the 39th day said, well, I'm only here for another day, we better make the best of it. So after the 40 days, that was it. And he's never appeared to anyone since. I hope you don't think that. I'm sorry I sowed the idea in your head, because I'm not talking about that. You remember when Moses went up onto the mountain to see God, he was there 40 days. And he came down with the Torah, the commandments, God's revelation of how we are to live, to be in communion with God after 40 days. You remember Elijah, the kind of greatest of the prophets, who, after killing the priests of Baal and everything else, he's running away from Jezebel, and he spends 40 days going to the mountain of God. 40 days is a lifetime. It's saying that Jesus appeared, as he says in Matthew, I will be with you always to the end of time. To the end of time and to the end of your time and my time. He's always appearing to us. I could have read Bede there again in his 7th century commentary wrote, Jesus signified that by his hidden presence he would fulfill what he promised. And that's what he promised. I'm with you all days. So Bede's made the same comparison. 40 days doesn't mean 39 plus 1. It means through the whole of their journey, all through the Acts of the Apostles, and ever since, he is with us. Verses 4 to 5. While sharing a meal with his apostles, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem. This is Acts 1, 4 to 5. But to wait there for the promise of the Father. Then he said, this is what you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for that during this 8-day retreat, for each of us. It can happen any number of times. So, not many days from now, we'll describe that later. God promised to pour out his Spirit on everyone. It's this Spirit who's poured out upon the apostles and the disciples and the Samaritans and Cornelius and the other disciples in Ephesus. And we'll read all that. The 7 are chosen from among those who are full of the Spirit. Stephen is a man, we're told, full of the Holy Spirit, as is Barnabas and Paul. All quotes from the Acts. The Holy Spirit inspires Peter, the Antioch community, and the prophet Agabus, and he guides Paul. And we're going to watch all that. And the last verses I want to comment on, Acts 1, 6 to 8. So when they'd come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, is this the time when you restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus replied, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What kind of power? Well, there's only one kind of power that can come from God. Thanks to Jesus, we know that God is love. So it's all about love. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria. This is a summary of the Acts of the Apostles, and to the ends of the world, of the earth. And the gospel will end in Rome, the capital of that whole area of the Mediterranean. Paul will say in Acts 13, backing up these words, the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've set you to be a light for the Gentiles, for the world, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when he said this, as they were watching, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Please don't imagine that if you had had a video there, you could have caught Jesus and you would have seen this cloud. You're not supposed to read the scriptures like that. They're written, Shakespeare, read your heart out. This is great drama. It's powerful stuff. So he lifted up, a cloud took him from their sight. Well, being lifted up, you might remember Elijah and the fiery chariot, another powerful image. This is a cloud. The mystics all picked this up, didn't they? The cloud of unknowing. Something you can't see, but it's very real. This is the Shekinah. This is God's mysterious presence that can't be seen, but is palpable and real. Back to the text. While he was going, and they were gazing up towards heaven, an image, of course, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee," this is the point, "why are you standing looking up towards heaven?" Like the disciples in that scene in the gospel that are all looking up to Jesus, wanting him to come down and look after that boy that's ill. And the whole point of the story is, you do it. So what are you looking up for? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into God, mysteriously, will come in the same way, in a cloud, mysteriously, to you and to me, please God, and in fact all over the place, appearing in a way that is real, but we can't photograph it. That's after 40 days in the Acts. Just remind you what Luke ends with in his gospel. On the very same day of the resurrection, by the way, in the gospel. So he's not contradicting himself. He's saying different things dramatically so that we'll look at the different elements of there. This is what the gospel says. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany on the day of the resurrection, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven, into God. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Two different ways of talking about this. Jesus is with us for 40 days, but in a cloud, in a way that's beyond our ability to manage with our eyes and ears and so on. I conclude with this. There was an expectation reinforced by the resurrection of Jesus that a new creation was being born, in which God's will would be done, in which God would reign in the world, and in which people would see Jesus as God's answer to the promises given to Israel. We will see Jesus. We will see him. But it will be in the same way. That is to say, in a cloud. Wherever we witness the mysterious activity of God acting in our lives, there we are seeing Jesus. Jesus continues to walk the earth, no longer as he did prior to his death, of course, but now in a hidden way as the Son of Man, continuing to take the side of the oppressed, continuing to heal, to love, to combat evil through the life and ministry of his disciples. Acts is the story of the activity of the glorified Jesus in the world through the gift of his Holy Spirit, living in and acting through Jesus' disciples.